Hi, this is Steve. Whenever I'm out of the office for a bit, I always check in to ask, are there any messages for me? Summer takes us out of the routine, and I know this means you might miss a Sunday at South Main from time to time. When you do miss, I hope you'll check in right here and ask, are there any messages for me? Because the answer is yes. Yes, there are. This summer at South Main, we've been exploring the compelling life of the disciple Peter each Sunday, and his life experiences. His seismic and captivating experiences are full of fascinating messages for us. Listen, here's this week's.
The Italian painter Caravaggio was not a good man. He was petty and he was violent. His arrest records are long. The trial transcripts about all of the brawls he got into are voluminous. Yet he painted miracles. In the year 1600, the treasurer to the Pope secured a small chapel inside a large church in the middle of Rome called the Santa Maria del Popolo, and then commissioned Caravaggio to paint two separate works to be installed, one on each side of the chapel's altar. Caravaggio's paintings were to be huge, 8 feet in height and 6 feet in width. One was to depict the conversion of St. Paul on the road to Damascus, and the other, the martyrdom of St. Peter. And with respect to Peter, what Caravaggio painted, what he created, was the crucifixion of St. Peter. And it's printed on the back of your worship guide, as you heard a little bit earlier. You'll take a look at that during the service. Kelly and the boys and I were in Rome 3 summers ago, and Caravaggio's paintings remain in the same small chapel rather than in a museum. And the first thing you notice as you go into the church and then approach the chapel inside the church is that the painting is in the dark. You have to drop a few euros into a little box nearby. And then a big light blinks on, and what happens next is that you gain a new understanding of Peter. The scene emerges, and the figures seem to be almost moving as if the act is just now occurring right in front of you. And you blink in amazement as if indeed not only is it all happening right in front of you, but that it will be forever happening right before you. And I began to imagine there, as I gazed at it, to imagine medieval pilgrims trekking hundreds of miles to Rome, searching for hope and courage to live their lives, standing there, looking up to see Peter, disciple of Christ, now an old man, the founder of their church, inverted to be crucified upside down, having told these, his executioners, he was unworthy to die as his Savior Jesus had died. And one imagines, struck with a new devotion, a devotion to Peter, yes, but to his Lord also. Those pilgrims each asking themselves, how do I better live my life? How do I better live out my faith in view of the fact, like Peter, our time in this world is not infinite? Well, I hope you've been edified by our summer sermon series on the life of Peter, which draws to an end this week with this text so poignantly read by Alice and Naomi just a moment ago, predicting Peter's martyrdom. But because there's nothing else, nothing more in Scripture about Peter's death than that what has already been said by Alice and Naomi and now Caravaggio, what I'd like to do today is to take up that question perhaps that was on the minds of those pilgrims some 400 years ago as they stood before this very painting. Well, we're in John 21, as you heard, verses 18 and 19, and Christ is speaking what amounts to be his last recorded words to his disciple Peter. And he said, "Very truly, I tell you, When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Follow me." Lois May Blakey was born on March 11th, 1924, and she grew up in Tulsa, a small but spirited girl, in 1941. At age 17, on the first day of classes at Oklahoma State, she met an athletic young man named Dwayne. A courtship began, and several months later, when Dwayne joined the Army, he asked Lois to marry him. And when Dwayne returned from the service a few years after, the young couple moved to Houston, where Dwayne and Lois Geis became members of this church. I didn't know Lois well, but after Dwayne's death, I visited her at her home, a bright little apartment at the Buckingham, where we sat down and spoke about her life and her memories. And after she told me how she and Dwayne raised their two boys, Paul, who ended up running the 5,000 meters in the Montreal Olympics in 1976, and her other son, Greg, who became a successful businessman, Lois leaned back in her big chair, and she said to me, "You know, you just blink and you're old." As a pastoral care minister here, I've had this sort of conversation with a number of people in similar situations now, and no one has yet said to me about the span of their life, "Well, you know, that sure has taken a long time. It moves so fast. It's true, our lives go so fast, but it's this fleeting nature of life that instructs us most clearly that we're walking on holy ground all the time, the holy ground of now. And while it's easy to forget this, it doesn't have to be this way. If we're simply able to hold the awareness of the fleeting nature of life in our minds and in our hearts just a little bit, just to some small degree, we'd see not only how few things really matter, but how much they matter. So with this in mind today, what I want to do this morning is to try to move this awareness of the finite nature of our lives from the realm of our intellect, from our heads, where we know this to be true, to a place so deep within our hearts that we feel it to be true. And to do this today, I want to focus on three separate ideas, three separate notions to help us, in a sense, slow our lives down so we don't miss what's most important. First, the notion of attention. Second, the Sabbath commandment. And third, to begin to overcome our reluctance, perhaps our fear, about talking of death. Well, let's start on the easy one first. Let's start with the idea of our attention. As a thought exercise, just imagine right now, your family is safe on the street, but your house is on fire. You have a chance, just a fleeting moment, to safely go inside to get something. You can't fit much in your hands in this instant, so what would it be? What would you go for? What would you go to? What would you grasp? A scrapbook? Photos? Maybe a computer? Your mother's china? Your father's watch? Your baseball glove? What do you go to? What do you grab in that fleeting moment? Think about this. Neuroscientist Sam Harris tells us one way to look at reality is just this way. Harris says that essentially we're always continually waking up in the burning house of the present, deciding what to grasp, deciding what to give our attention to, deciding what really matters, what's truly worth paying attention to in each passing moment. Because our time is finite, and we can only give our true attention to one thing at a time. And he notes that if we're not truly thinking of our attention as something valuable, as something precious, we'll find ourselves holding something worthless most of the time. Our attention is in reality our most important possession. And if we begin to think of it as a very limited commodity, in fact, the most valuable commodity we have, in some sense the only thing we have, perhaps we'll not only use our attention better on the few things that really matter, but again, we'll begin to see how much these few things truly matter. Attention is the cash value of our limited time. Give it to what matters. The things that we see Christ giving his attention to throughout the gospel. That's what it means to follow Christ. Pay attention to your attention. The Sabbath. Let's talk about the Sabbath, and remember what we're doing here. We're trying to move an awareness of the fleeting nature of life from the realm of our intellect, from our minds, to our hearts, where we feel it in such a way that it continually informs how we live each day. Well, that is precisely what the Sabbath is for. The Sabbath is, in effect, a sanctuary in time which we repair to, which we retreat to each week to be reminded not only of the things of God, but of the holiness of time itself. Rabbi Abraham Yeshua Heschel, in his book called The Sabbath, writes that one of the most important words in all of Scripture is the Hebrew word kedosh, which translates as holy. And then Heschel asks a question. He asks, what was the first thing declared holy in the history of creation by God? Was it a thing like a mountain? Was it a place like the garden? Was it a person like Adam or like Eve? No, at the end of the Genesis creation story, the text tells us, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holiness was first applied to time. 6 days a week, Heschel writes, we live under the tyranny of things, but on the Sabbath, we try to become attuned to the holiness of time. The Sabbath is a gift from God that gives us the very thing we need most, an awareness of time and its precious and holy nature, a time of rest, a moment to refocus, a day to reset, to reboot, to slow our lives from their unsustainable velocities. If you feel like life is going by too fast, follow Christ. Follow Christ into and inside the Sabbath. To worship, yes, but also to rest, to pray, to meditate, to accept God's gift of the holiness of time. All right, now the hard one. Let's try to make a start, just a start to overcome our reluctance, maybe even our fear of talking about death. Old age is a formidable opponent, and death has overwhelming force arrayed against us. But Christians are in a unique position to approach both trials with hope and without blinking. Katie Butler is an author who's been interviewing patients and doctors and hospice nurses for 3 years for her book that's about to be published called The Art of Dying Well. And she writes that those who contemplate and talk about aging and their vulnerability and their mortality live far better lives and demonstrably experience quantifiably more peace during the last months, weeks, and days of their lives than those who don't. Likewise, Dr. Atal Gawande, he's an MD, he's the author of a book called Being Mortal, which I cannot recommend highly enough, writes that if end-of-life discussions were an experimental drug, the FDA would approve it immediately. Because just these conversations improve the course of one's end-of-life medical trajectory astonishingly. And the reason that both Butler and Gawande so vigorously advocate end-of-life discussions with your family and with your doctors, and I'd add with your pastors, is because though almost everyone has end-of-life priorities that are beyond simply prolonging life, to imagine that at the time of our dying, we'll have the physical strength, the emotional stability, and the mental clarity to put them into place just right is a terrible gamble. So these experts insist, talk about it now. Talk about it ahead of time. Surveys have found that the top concerns of those with terminal illness are these: avoiding suffering, strengthening relationships with family and friends, remaining mentally aware, not being a burden on one's loved ones, and gaining a sense that one's life is complete. And though there's so much that we can't control, we obviously can't orchestrate what our last days will be like, especially if dementia is present, here are some things, some practical information, some things to think about and talk about with family and with friends long before those moments come to affect those very goals. First, have a vision. Imagine what it would take for you to die in peace and work back from there. Then talk about this with the people you love. Second, appoint someone with good people skills and a strong backbone to speak for you if you anticipate you'll no longer be able to speak for yourself. Third, if your doctor isn't curious about what matters most to you, tell him, tell her, tell them. And to this end, Dr. Gawande says, you want a doctor who fights for territory that can be won and surrender when it can't. Both Butler and Gawande suggest that when you become fragile, be ready to shift the emphasis from cure to comfort, exploring hospice care sooner rather than later, as it's covered by insurance and it's focused on your comfort. In hospice, you're much more likely to die peacefully with your family around you, with your family supported, and with your pain under control. Finally, hospice nurses tell Butler that the messages that help both patient and family through this time are expressed in words like, thank you, I love you, and when necessary, please forgive me, and I forgive you. Don't underestimate the powerful emotional legacy you can leave to your loved ones that they receive in simple exchanges like this. Yes, these are hard conversations, but don't blink from them. Well, this does mark the end of our sermon series on St. Peter, and you'll recall that I mentioned Caravaggio's Peter was just one of two paintings he did for this chapel in Rome, and I mentioned the other one that he did was of Paul, whom he painted blinded and flat on his back on the road to Damascus, having fallen from his horse as Jesus spoke to him from a light above. And the reason that Caravaggio was asked to do two paintings was that the Peter and the Paul were on opposite walls of either side of an altar in the middle in this chapel. And on the altar, that was the place where the pilgrims would come forward to take communion. But directly above the altar itself where they approached for communion, There was another painting, and it's still there as well, is a painting called The Assumption of the Virgin Mary, and it was painted by the artist Annibale Carracci. But Carracci's Assumption of the Virgin, installed well before Caravaggio's painting, was painted in this very idealized style. It almost looks like a cartoon when compared to Caravaggio's paintings. And Caravaggio hated that style. And I told you he was not a good man. To insult Carracci, Caravaggio painted the rump of Paul's horse pointed directly at Carracci's painting. You can see it on the internet. However, Caravaggio, while he was petty and kind of a jerk, he was also an artistic genius. And more subtly there, if you look at the figure of St. Peter in the crucifixion painting, from the altar where the pilgrims stand, his eyes go right to the altar. His gaze is affixed where the altar is located, where at the time communion is taken, according to Catholic theology, Christ himself is present in the bread and in the wine. The effect is, to the viewer before the altar, as if Caravaggio's Peter is saying, with his eyes locked unblinkingly on the presence of Christ, "Lord, I have followed you. I have followed you all the way." Well, let us do the same.
Hope you enjoyed and learned something in this message on the life of Peter from South Main Baptist Church. And whenever you're gone this summer, wherever the season takes you, be sure to check back here for your messages. We hope to see you soon at 4100 Main Street.